We are in the book of Mark. This morning, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. We'll be looking more closely at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. If you have a pen and paper, I'd like to encourage you to make notes. If later you'd like the audible or manuscript of this sermon, you may request it. The gospel of the kingdom of God. In the flow of our text, we see this amazing turning point in the history of the world. From that pivotal moment, we measure all of history before or after this point. In fact, even the word history is his story. Beginning with the promise made to Adam and Eve back in the garden of a son who would be born, the seed of the woman. Very specific. The promised Son of God would set right all the wrong of sin. And he has come. And now, from the perspective of the year 2025, we look back at this amazing turning point in history and we ask, are we there yet? Are we there yet? It is the same question your children may ask or will ask on a long journey. Are we there yet? Now, you've never asked that of your parents, but I assume that maybe you have. Are we there yet? To which we answer, not yet, my child, but soon. Let us read our text. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We'll look particularly at verses 12 through 15. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this, your word, your life-giving, life-changing, life-transforming word that tells us of things we know and tells us of things we could never know. And we thank you, Lord, for not only giving us the written word, but giving us your very Son, the living Word of God, who gives life and offers forgiveness to those who have been called and who come and ask in faith, believing. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts from your living word, written in our hands, applied by your Spirit to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Our text, verses 12 through 15, is basically in two parts. The first part, the Spirit impels Jesus into the battle. And the second, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God. Immediately. Mark is a man of action, and words of action fill this short book. Immediately, I think, happens. It's used 14 times. Mark is a man of action. So immediately, our text says, immediately. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Immediately, that is, after being baptized by John in the Jordan, Jesus is essentially coronated as king by the proclamation of God the Father, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Then King Jesus takes up his kingly mantle as the better Adam, the last Adam, the perfect Adam, and stands in battle against the deceiver on our behalf. And the battle is a test of his kingliness, and his victory demonstrates that he is king. Now Jesus stood against the evil one in our place as the promised seed of the woman, the promise made to Adam and Eve back in the garden, our mighty deliverer. Jesus demonstrates in his battle with evil how you and I should battle against sin. The victory that Jesus won that day was not won because of his divinity, because he is God, but it was won as the better Adam, as our representative, wielding weapons of righteousness available to you and to me by the means of grace and the power of the resurrection. Now, in this way, Jesus demonstrates the pattern of victory over temptation of sin that we face every day. This side of glory, Jesus stood against the deceiver in the same way that you and I, that we should stand against deceitful desire of sin. We too can be victorious over the adversary's attempt to corrupt us, to usurp the Lord's rightful place in our hearts, in our lives. Now we, not in our strength, but in the strength of Christ, by the risen power of Christ applied by the Spirit and his living word in our hearts. Now, we should also know that the battle follows immediately after the spiritual high of being coronated king by the proclamation of God the Father. Likewise, it is often true that our most fierce battles against temptation to sin follow on the heels of spiritual victories. moral failures of sin are not caused by some unique circumstance, but by our neglect of the means of grace and our bent of character in Adam that too often results in sin. Let us take heed of our weakness in Adam and rather follow the pattern of battle that our victorious King demonstrates, relying on Christ alone and not in ourselves. Now, Mark, being a man of action, is not a man of words, and he gives us a very brief, as we have read, account of that temptation in the wilderness. Matthew is more liberal with his words, and we'll turn there to pick up the details of the story. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Allow me to read. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he, the devil, said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We note that each of these three temptations had something in common. Each of the three temptations reveal the crafty deceiver's intent. And his intent is to derail or disqualify the descendant of the woman from becoming the better Adam, our Savior, our King. The first temptation was when Jesus suffered severely from hunger. He was famished. 40 days, try it sometime. I've never. The tempting words of the deceiver were meant to cause distrust of the Father, the Father's providential care, and for Jesus to utilize his own divine powers. "Hey, it's easy. Just turn these stones into delicious fresh bread." Say that to somebody who has been fasting for 40 days. But the one God-man, the only one, the unique God-man, 100% God and 100% man, don't ask me to explain that to you, humbly set aside his divine attributes, taking on himself human attributes created in the image of God. Jesus was born of the woman. Yet without sin, without the bent of sin in Adam, to utilize his divine powers for his own interest would disqualify Jesus from being the better Adam and our perfect Savior. This was no small test. Notice that Jesus had to be that unique person, in Jesus, fully God, for his sacrifice to be of infinite worth needed to atone for our sin. But he also had to be fully man, like you, like me, so that he could take upon himself the penalty of our sin as the substitute for man. He had to be fully God and fully man. Jesus responds to the devil in all three temptations by utilizing what God has given to you and to me, by appealing to the Word of God. Jesus said, "It is written." That's no small thing. This book is like no other book. It is written like other books, but it has the living words of God. And they are life transforming, life saving. And so Jesus says to the devil, "It is written." The word in this case comes in the first test, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And by quoting the word in this way, Jesus declared that we are better off to obey and depend on God no matter our circumstance, waiting on his provision in his time, than to grab satisfaction for ourselves when and as we think we need it. And that was after 40 days of fasting. The second temptation began again with the devil's words, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it. Prove it to yourself and to the world that you really are the Son of God by throwing yourself down from this pinnacle. For the Most High will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." Psalm 91, verse 11, quoted by the devil. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Notice that the Lord Jesus demonstrates for us the proper response to misapplied Scripture. And you might find in this day and age misapplied Scripture. Misapplied Scripture, Jesus responds with rightly quoted Scripture. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." To test God is to doubt God. To test God means we do not trust God. And that is sin. When we foolishly neglect the means of grace and the stewardship of our bodies by taking unnecessary risks, living recklessly, We should not presume upon His grace to keep us safe and healthy. On the other hand, when we seek to obey God's will and we risk our prestige, we risk our money, we risk our lives, we risk our families or anything else to fulfill God's calling, then we can rest confidently in His divine provision for all that we need. It is not for selfish means, but it is to obey the Lord. And those reasons, we are doing something that we might not normally do. But we know then, we must know, that only He knows what our needs really are. And they're not, most of the time, what we think our needs are. So be careful of your tricky rationality. But when we take risks, that is, simply to fulfill our own ambitions, our own desires, or put God to the test, God gives no promise on which we can rest. So John Calvin has a sentence here that is useful. The design of Satan, we have now ascertained at this point, was to induce Christ to make trial of His divinity and to rise up in foolish and wicked rashness against God. The deceiver attempted in this way to thwart the redemptive plan of God. And we also know that the evil one cannot create anything. He is not the creator. He is a creature, a very powerful creature, but he is a created being. Satan can only twist and deform and kill. Twist, deform, kill. What God created, very good. The work of evil is not and never will be and never can be creative. It can only seek to use what is good in the wrong way or to the wrong end. Self-will is opposite of God's will. Freedom in reality is submission to the good designs of our loving Creator and Savior. We can trust Him, for He is good. The third temptation was to take a shortcut to glory without suffering according to the redemptive plan of God to save a chosen people from their sins. Instead of enduring the long and bitter and humiliating and painful road to the cross, Jesus could rule the world now, without pain. But counterfeits never stand the test. The end does not justify the means. In God's good design of the creation order and redemption, the way we live, the order of our lives matters. It is important because it glorifies God and is good for us as image bearers of Christ Jesus. Jesus then proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into the Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." The word gospel has a meaning. It means good news. After his baptism in Judea, Jesus moved to the Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, calling on people to repent and believe. So, what does Jesus mean by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand"? We will begin with the last phrase, "The kingdom of God is at hand," or "has come." Eggizo is a Greek word, and that's the word that is used there. It would be like when a person arrives at the front porch of your house and rings the doorbell. You might say, "Well, we have company," or "someone has arrived." This is the same sense of the word egizo. The king has arrived. King Jesus has arrived proclaiming that the kingdom is here. And the king has begun to reign in the hearts of his people. So, repent of sin. Believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. The first phrase, "the time is fulfilled," is also loaded with significance. The word for time is kairos or kairos. Now there's two words used for time in the Greek language. One is chronos, kind of like a stopwatch. Chronos, or kairos. Now, kairos means seasons of time. Not the minute by minute, hour by hour time, but seasons of time. The kairos season of preparation is complete. It is filled up. That means all of history, from creation, from Adam and Eve, from the flood, from Abraham, from Israel, to that very moment when Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God." Now, looking back at the season of preparation, that is, the history of the world, we can see that the very good creation, Genesis 1 and 2, was still shining new when the deceiver entered the sanctuary of God in the Garden of Eden with words other than the Word of God. There had been no other words until the deceiver entered. Eve listened to these new enchanting words of the serpent. And Adam, apparently, was watching, maybe from a little distance. Eventually, he also ate of the forbidden fruit. And that day, death, sin, and suffering entered the very good good creation. It was a terrible day. But God, on that terrible day, God promised, the very same day, God promised that the seed of the woman would bring an end to the serpent and all the evil of sin and death. The promise of God that day is Jesus. God said to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head a mortal wound, and you shall bruise his heel. The line of the promise is traced for us in the early chapters of Genesis. And we have been delightfully working through that on Sunday evenings. I encourage you to join us this evening if you can. The line of the promise is traced through for us through those early chapters of Genesis, through the watery judgment of God on the evil population that perished in the flood. The flood we know of as the flood of Noah. It was God's judgment on the world. And Noah and his family were saved in the ark of God through the very same worldwide flood of judgment. The promise then continues after the flood through the line of Abraham, through the line then of Israel, then Moses and King David, to the birth of Christ the Messiah. The Messiah means the promised one, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised seed of the woman. We see the history, and we probably ask, why so long? Couldn't that have been done in a shorter period of time? Did we really need to take nearly 6,000 years for all this to happen? Why must there be so much history before God fulfilled the promise almost 4,000 years after creation? Well, the short answer is for the glory of God. In the revelation, the revealing of His plan of redemption to save us, sinful man, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the promise in all of the ways pictured for us throughout the Bible. How could we understand Christ as the prophet if it were not for Moses? How could we understand Christ as the high priest if it were not for Melchizedek? How could we understand Christ as king if it were not for David? How could we understand the righteous judgment of God on a world of sin if it were not for the worldwide flood in the days of Noah? And the next judgment will be by fire. Peter says that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. The world that then existed, the time of Noah, was deluged with water, that means covered, including the mountain, and perished. But by the same word, the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist, that's right now today, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 3. King Jesus has come. We sing about that. We read about that. We rejoice in that fact. Last night we sang about that. It was a joyful time. King Jesus has come. He has won the decisive victory over Satan. It's a done deal. Over sin, over death. The victory has been won, but it hasn't consummated yet. King Jesus now reigns from the throne on high, and King Jesus is building his kingdom by the Spirit applied Word of God in the hearts of those called to believe. Now, when he, the king, returns to earth, this earth, as he promised, his kingdom will be consummated. And it will be in such a way that all will see. But that lies in front of us. So we find ourselves here at this point in history, and we are living in between the already and the not yet. In part, but not yet complete, Christ reigns in the heart of his people, but not yet manifest in a way that all can see. The kingdom has come near, but it is not yet fully consummated. And so we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, when the apostles gathered with the risen Lord before he ascended to the Father, they asked him the question we want to ask. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to God's people?" They thought Israel. He said to them what he says to you and to me. "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," speaking to the apostles, "and you will be my witnesses," now speaking to all of us, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts chapter 1. And some 2,000 years after that conversation, we who love the Lord and wait for his return, we ask, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And we hear the Lord answer in our hearts, "Not yet, my child. Not yet, but soon. Not yet, but soon." The Apostle John said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." 1 John 3, verse 2. Peter adds at the end of his second epistle, the last recorded words of Peter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's how we live now, waiting for His soon return. So what does that mean to us? Well, if you do not hope in the appearing of Christ because you are yet in your sins, then come to Jesus, repenting of your sin and seeking forgiveness from your Savior and Lord. If you relish the hope of Christ, the hope of His soon appearing, then grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus as we wait faithfully for His soon return in power and in glory. The very last words recorded in the Bible, in Scripture, at the end of Revelation, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." We close with the second verse of three verses we were introduced to last night in Christus Victor. "O Most High, dwelling among us, Son of Man sent for sinners, by Your blood we have been redeemed. Spotless Lamb, mighty Savior, who lived, who died, who rose victorious. Now to the Lamb upon the throne be blessing, honor, glory, power, for the battle You have won. Hallelujah! With every tribe and every tongue, we join the anthem of the angels in the triumph of the Son. Hallelujah. Amen." Let us pray. Dear Father, we bow humbly before You on Your throne this day, as we stand in awe of the history of redemption, Your plan to redeem a people for Yourself from every tongue and every nation. And Lord, we confess we don't know the day, but we do look for Your soon return. And may it be this week. May it be this day. And if not, Lord, we pray that You would enable us to be faithful, to be found faithful at Your return, not for our glory, but for Yours, Lord, for all glory in heaven and on earth belongs to You. And we will sing to Your glory all through eternity. for the salvation you have wrought through your one and only Son, who came to earth as a baby, taking on himself a body like ours, yet without sin. And then to die upon that ugly cross in such a terrible way, in full payment for our sin. That for all who would yield and bow the knee before Christ should be forgiven of sin and made a child of God, for which we are eternally grateful. May your name be praised now and throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.